We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Two things in the song service that we just had, that the one is in this song. Take my mind, transform it. Every time I hear that and we sing that, it's just prior to my coming up here. And I think this is what we're doing. It's the transformation of our minds as we hear the Word of God. The other thing I thought about today was, you ever do those things where you know where you're driving or something, and when you remember it, you remember hearing that piece of that message when you were driving, the exact spot you were in the car. You ever do those kind of things? Well, I was pulling into the driveway, and I was thinking about what was said in the scripture, that by belief, Abraham was called the friend of God. And what a privilege to be, by belief, friends with God. Today we come to Psalm 122, God's 122nd Psalm. Let us read it in its entirety that is before you. You have a little artistic flair on the side, the return of such. I said that was over. It's not over, I guess. A song of ascending steps of David. I rejoiced in their saying to me, we're going to the house of Yahweh. Our feet were standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is being built like a city that was intensely joined together for itself, which is where branches, the branches of Yah, have gone up. A testimony for Israel to confess the name of Yahweh. Because there sat thrones for judgment, thrones to the house of David. Ask for the well-being of Jerusalem. Those loving you will be secure. May well-being be within your ramparts, security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and my neighbors, I will say, please, well-being be within you. For the sake of the house of Yahweh, our God, I will seek your good. All right, it is not necessarily the most straightforward, but it is, with little explanation, rather easy to see what we're talking about. So we kind of get the key. And so I don't think that we will be very long in teaching this psalm this evening. It is a song of ascending steps, and it is the third of such 15 psalms clumped together in the Psalter. Its authorship is of David, and he says, I rejoiced in their saying to me, we are going to the house of Yahweh. The implication is, hey, we're going. You want to come with us? And he was happy to go to the house of Yahweh. In David's day, that would have been the tabernacle, temple not yet built. Our feet were standing in your gates, Jerusalem. We went once the ark was moved to Jerusalem. Jerusalem became what in the Torah, the law, God had spoken of as the place where he would choose to put his name there. And so Jerusalem became that place. Jerusalem is being built like a city that was intensely joined together for itself. All right, now Jerusalem, if you want to think of the, you want to think of this physically, I think that Jerusalem is like this today, literally and physically. I know that the Jerusalem that you could go to today is not the Jerusalem that you would have gone to in the time of the psalmist. I know it didn't look like that. I know that some things, the surrounding region, would look the same way. But when you walk, for instance, on the famed Via Dolorosa, that is the way, I think it's the way of suffering, is what it means in Latin. I'm not a Latin fan, but so I don't try to learn it. But I think it means way of suffering. It is purported to be the path that the Lord Jesus Christ took from Pilate's praetorium to the cross. And such is certainly not the case. It is definitely not. Because that Jerusalem of the days of the Lord Jesus Christ was destroyed. And then it was raised, not raised up again, but R-A-Z-E-D. It was scraped clean. And then it was rebuilt. So it's not that way. When you go and you're in Jerusalem, although it's not the Jerusalem of, you know, the same houses aren't there, the same streets aren't there, it's not the palace of the king is not there. The palace of there is a David's castle thing that you walk on, but they just call it that. It's years later, but still the idea of it being built intensely joined together, you still get that feel of it. In other words, they did it the same way that it must have been then, in this sense. Things are very compact. Things are very crowded. There aren't, say, and I mean, this doesn't even compare, but in Indiana, for something for you to just compare something to, there's no Oakland turning into 286. There's no that span of those, that open space where all of the restaurants and stuff are up there. The space that we have between things, all right? You go to this five-way intersection down to where the Giant Eagle used to be. Okay, there's some businesses there, but they're far away from each other if you compare it to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is just one thing on top of another. And in that it stands for the people of God and, if you will, the capital of the people of God, he draws a comparison between the physically tight way that the thing is built to kind of talk about the way that the people of God ought to be, intensely joined together. We've got this word for joined. Okay, I usually translate this Hebrew word join in my notes to self. I will translate this word as join, and then in parentheses I'll have together. So sometimes I'll have to say join together. Sean, you probably think that's a, yep, It's a redundancy, according to Sean. If something's joined, it's already together. But the word together here is in the Hebrew text separate from the word joined. So God is being redundant, Sean. Got joined together, but joined is in one of those intensive forms. So we've got it intensely joined together, and I've struggled with when I finally signed down on intensely, I'm just going to put that there. Like this is what's talking about. But how would you think of something being joined together in an intense way, like solidly joined together or tightly joined together? The people of God here are pictured as if, well, Jerusalem, when you're at the epicenter, when you're really right, you're right at the heart of the place in the earth where God's mind is known and revealed and His presence is even manifested. Brethren there are like that city. That is, when we're intensely Christ-oriented, people of God are joined, not just joined, but joined together, and not just joined together, but intensely joined together. Like, try to get us apart, because we're focused on a center that we'll be talking about in a moment. Boy, I haven't done this in years. It wasn't that long ago now, I think of it. I have grandchildren now. Did it then. But used to, ever play that game? It's not like a recognized game, but ever do that thing with your dad where he's got something in his hand. If you can open his hand, you can get it. And I remember playing that game and just gripping as tightly as I could with two bodies, body weights, pulling everything that they had to try to pry my fingers open. You know, there's an amount of money in here. Corden, Jessica, you can split this. Whatever's in here, if you can open it, sure that they can't. Positive that they can't. That's the mindset, that's the heart, that's the situation of the people of God who are epicentrically Christocentric. Like, we live and die right here, around this man. If I live and die around this man, and you live and die around this man, then we live and die together. That's the way Paul talked about it. We've been joined together so that we live and die together. Jerusalem, in its physical constitution, is like that, likened spiritually to that. And this is that which, in verse 4, is where the branches of Yah have gone up. Now, what are the branches of Yah? Well, this word means, it's branches. It talks about the branches of trees, all right? Tree branches. But when it's used for branches of Israel, this usually gets translated tribes. So the tribes of Israel are literally the branches of Israel. Here's Israel, and just like a family tree, it's got these 12 branches coming out of it. Those are the branches of Yah. These are the tribes or the clans, you know, patriarchal categories in Israel that belong to Yah. They have gone up, a testimony for Israel to confess the name of Yahweh. Yah, the shortened form of Yahweh, the Hebrew name for God. More like He is than I am, but getting it from that Eyah, that is in Hebrew, I am. Eyah asher Eyah. I am who I am. When we refer to Him, it's more like He is. It's not exactly He is, but it's more like He is, Yahweh. He is self-existent. He is, as opposed to those gods that are not, that are fiction. He's the true God, and He always is. He's eternal. Because there sat thrones for judgment, thrones to the house of David. In Jerusalem, it was the capital. David's throne was there, and probably the same throne, but as each one of his dynasty would ascend to that throne, then you kind of think of it as another throne. Ask, in verse 6, for the well-being of Jerusalem. That is, ask God in prayer. It's not the word for prayer, it's a simple word for ask, but ask for the well-being of Jerusalem. Those loving you will be secure. Our old covenant promise here is that those who love Jerusalem will be rewarded with divine security, divinely granted security. May well-being be within your ramparts, security within your citadels. May well-being be within your ramparts. All right, now as someone who's grown up in the United States, the ramparts, red glare, the bombs bursting in air. What's a rampart? You know what a rampart is? How many times have you heard the Star Spangled Banner? How many sporting events have you gone to or whatever? You heard that song all your life. What's a rampart? A rampart is like a mound of earth that's mounded up on making a wall around a city, or in the Star Spangled Banner, like a fort. When people got more technologically savvy, it wasn't earth mounded up, but it just became a word for the walls of fortification themselves. And so a rampart is a wall of fortification. A rampart is a high wall on a fort, a fortress, around a walled city in the time that the scripture would be written. That's a rampart. May well-being be within your ramparts. It is those in verse 6 loving Jerusalem and desiring her well-being, desire that within her ramparts, that Jerusalem was a walled city, that within the walls there would be well-being, that all would experience well-being and security, safety and lack of fear within your citadels. Citadels are fortifications. For the sake of my brothers and my neighbors, I will say, please, well-being be within you. All right, for the sake of my brothers, those are those that I am related to. Our writer is Jewish. He is talking about his fellow Jews. And my neighbors, as I've told you before, with this slight tweak on pronunciation, is a nibor. That is a person nigh you. Not nigh in the sense, not close in the sense of someone who lives not too far away from you, but someone who is close to you, a close friend. The biblical idea of a neighbor, taken chiefly from the Lord's definition of such in the parable of the Good Samaritan, defines a neighbor as the one who does mercy to you. So for the sake of the ones I'm related to, not all the ones I'm related to will be my neighbor. They should be. Paul talks about us as we should be doing well to our neighbor, and he's writing to the Ephesians in that occasion, and he's talking about everybody in Ephesus, like you're the church there, you're all neighbors. And thus, every believer should be a close one. Not in the sense of confidence like a confidant, but in the sense of confidence like they're not going to do me ill, rather they're going to do me mercy. So for the sake of my brothers and my neighbors, I will say, please, well-being be within you. If Jerusalem went down, everybody was affected. They're all affected today. All of the brothers, in the sense that David speaks of them, have all been affected by that today. Jerusalem is there, but there's not a temple there. One of the most powerful things that I have seen and heard take place in Jewish evangelism is for the person evangelizing the Jewish man or woman to say, you don't have a temple any longer. On the Day of Atonement, where's your sacrifice? If it's not Jesus, then where is it? You don't have atonement. That's one of the most significant ways that if Jerusalem went down, every brother would be affected. The place where God selected to place his name there, which was the only place that you could offer an acceptable sacrifice. If that's no more, then everybody's affected. So for the sake of my brothers and my neighbors, I will say, please, well-being be within you. For the sake of the house of Yahweh, our God, the temple, or the tabernacle prior to that, I will seek your good. Like I'm seeking the good of that city because of the temple that is in it. All right, now, that we've gone through the psalm verse by verse. Let's kind of step away from it, see it with a bigger picture, and look at sort of what we might call the bird's eye view of the psalm rather than the verse by verse thing. There is an overall outlook that I'd like you to think of in concentric circles, that at the very center is God. And why is, as you get further out, things associated with God the center? But as you get further out, you ask the question more and more, like, what is this thing so special about? You have God at the center. Now, the circle right around God is the temple. That is, the temple in our Old Testament, we are obviously in an Old Testament book, the temple was the center of the worship of that God. But the temple wasn't God. So the temple is kind of one step removed from God, but so identified with God that, I mean, the whole reason for its existence, what it was about, it was the place you went to worship God. God is the center. That second circle is the temple, and you see it mentioned in verses 1 and 9. So verses 1 and 9, the temple. The third circle is Jerusalem. You see it particularly in verses 2 and 3. That's, okay, you've got God, and if you would even picture this physically and spatially, there's God, and he is said to be right where he's at. The location is on the, I'll call it the conciliatory, or I'll call it the propitiatory. I don't know why versions continue to translate this thing mercy seat. The word mercy is not there at all. It preaches well. You can say a lot about mercy and the blood of Christ there, but the word mercy is not there at all. And the word seat is not there at all. But once you get in a groove, right? Okay, now, this conciliatory, that is the place of conciliation, the spot where we can be reconciliated or reconciled with God. The place where that happens is right where He is. The high priest would go in there, or the propitiatory in the New Testament, we'll call it, and it will say that that is the Lord Jesus Christ for all practical purposes and intents and purposes for us. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called that straight out. He is called the Greek word, the hilasmalton, the hilasterion, that translate that kafar word that gets translated as mercy seat in the New Testament. He is that. He is that for us. So here's where I meet God. I meet God at a physical place, that which has been called the mercy seat, the conciliatory, or the propitiatory cover. I meet Him right there. That's where God was said to be. That's where God is. Right where propitiation took place, right where propitiation was effected, in the body of Jesus, God is right there. God is inside that body. That's like the epicenter of our circle with concentric circles around it. You go a little further out, you've got the temple. The temple surrounds that spot where God was said to be. Around the temple, all around the temple, is Jerusalem. All around Jerusalem is the kingdom called Israel in the time that we're talking about. That's verse 5, the thrones that were there of the house of David. So the king and the kingdom. And then all around the, being that kingdom is, in that kingdom is the people of God. Now, in a New Testament sense, as we say, these things were pictures, they were shadows of what the New Testament would bring to reality. Right in the center is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the temple. We are, in the Revelation that we've studied not terribly long ago, we are the New Jerusalem. It's the people of God, if you remember how we defined that and went about documenting that. The kingdom, we are the kingdom of God. We are the people of God. So the Lord is surrounded by His people. Paul talks about, he doesn't really talk about marriage. He speaks about it in the course of speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 32 of chapter 5 in Ephesians, he says, "This secret is great, but I speak in reference to Christ and in reference to the assembly," that is the assembly at large, the assembly universal, the church worldwide, in earth and in heaven. Okay, I think this happens a great deal, where we tend to miss the point. Ephesians 5 is a place that people go to teach on marriage, because it's the main place. It's like this is the spot where God talks about that. But the writer says, "I'm not really talking about that. I'm using this to talk about Christ and the assembly." I think that a similar thing happens in Philippians 2, where we think Philippians 2, say 5 through 11, is Paul saying, "I want to teach you about the incarnation, death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to teach you about the gospel," and he will have teaching there, but it's assumed that you understand that. What he's really urging for is that we have the same mind in us, you know, the one like was in Christ Jesus, who, and then he goes into the gospel history, the gospel facts. But he's trying to tell you not to be concerned about your own things, but to be concerned about the matters of others and to empty yourself and not consider yourself important. Don't be self-important, but be thinking about the issues of thinking about the well-being of others. And we do this often. We kind of miss the point here. So in the classic marriage passage, he's saying, you know, that's really not the aim. I'm using marriage to talk about the relationship between Christ and the church, not using Christ and the church to talk about marriage. So, the people of God, Christ and the assembly, are then, with a New Testament insight, seen in this passage. Do you see how, in these concentric circles, if you will, how we've got in Israel, they are more clearly defined separately, but in the New Testament, they're all the people of God. The epicenter is the same. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people of God, because of their association with God, are terribly important to the psalmist's mind. So, why is, if God is the center, why is the temple so important? Because of its association with God, the center. Why is Jerusalem the next circle out? Why is it so important? Because of its association with God via the temple. Why is the kingdom so important? Because of its association. This is the only kingdom in the world that is the kingdom of God in a figure in the Old Testament. Here's the kingdom that's associated with God, that has its capital at Jerusalem, where the temple is, where God is. And then the people of God, Israel as a whole. You know, why are they my brothers and my neighbors? I'm praying for Jerusalem, not because I care about a set of buildings. I care about the people that are there, because they're associated with God and this kingdom that's centered at Jerusalem in this temple where God is known. This people of God connection with God becomes only heightened in the New Testament when you think of it like this, that something exists in our time that did not exist then. We still have the people of God. We are those people of God. But the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union is related to the Father as a Son. And the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union is related to us. In one person, God connected to the Father and redeemed humans, understood and incorporated into his humanity, we're in the same place. Can you kind of picture this? The Lord Jesus Christ is here. But if the Lord Jesus Christ was physically here, if I could point to him right here, he loves me, but I think I'd be a little afraid. Am I saying everything perfectly correctly here? Because he's listening to this, I think I'd be stumbling, stammering. I think I'd be more nervous than I've ever been. The Lord Jesus Christ is here. But he is here. but not physically. If he were physically here, or when we go to him, or when he comes back to us and we see him, and we see that's there he is right there. We are in the humanity of that person. And God is in the humanity of that person. We are thus in Christ, in God. We are not just people that have to travel someplace and go to a temple where there's a spot behind a curtain that we can't go, but we believe he's there. We are in the person that the Father indwells. We are in the human that the Father indwells. Now, take that first for yourself. I am in the human. I am spiritually incorporated in the humanity of the person of Jesus. And God lives inside the humanity of the person Jesus. God and I live together. God has life. I have life. God has life, and he gave the Son to have life. I have life in the Son. So God's life is in the Son, and I'm in the Son. So I have eternal life. And the only person that naturally has eternal life is God. I have God now. I have eternal life inside me. I have God. And God has given me eternal life by giving me himself in his Son. Okay, that should do wonders for me as far as my security in life, as far as my stability, as far as my ability to just, you know, walk with my head up. But think of it not just personally now, think of it corporately. Every believer you know, The worst example of a believer that you know is in the Father by means of being in the Son. Like, we all live there. In that sense, he is the temple. He is the God in his, can we say it like this, the way the old so-called fathers, I don't call them fathers, but you know what I mean. The can we say it the way the earliest pastors and teachers who wrote anything down, whose writings are still extant, can we say it the way that they said it and say that the Logos dwells in that body and I'm in the Logos. Now, I'm not the Logos, we're always distinct, but I'm in the one who is the Logos. It is like the spot that was the propitiatory is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's all comprehended in him. The temple, he's the temple. That's why he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this spot that God lives. Destroy this. Kill this. And I will raise it up in 3 days. I, the Logos that dwells inside this house, will raise up the house, raise up the temple that you destroyed. Until that happened, I didn't have eternal life. Eternal life was not made available to me. As soon as he died, as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ died, they want to ensure that he's really dead. To verify that he's dead, they pierce his side with a spear, and the life of the flesh, blood, and the life that is eternal water came out, that is, was made available. It's a picture. I can't go there and try to get close to that blood and water and have somebody come on me or something. That's not what we're talking about. But the picture is the life of the flesh in resurrection life and the life of the Spirit in the water of eternal life were both made available. They came out of Jesus by means of us being put in the Lord Jesus Christ. These realities now take us as the people of God to a place of positional closeness and potentially experiential closeness with God that David has no idea about as he's writing these things. Absolutely amazing New Testament potentialities and realities. So, I submit to you that if we take New Testament lenses and kind of put them on, like the Old Testament or even the Jew of today reads like that, and if we have these glasses with New Testament capacity, we read like this, and the thing blows up in a Christocentric explosion to us. We live in and through and because the Word was made flesh and died concerning our sins. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.